Almighty Father, Lord and Sovereign, you have all authority in heaven and on earth. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, for your good and gracious ordering of our lives. Thank you for loving us despite our rebellion and our kicking against your reign and your rule for us. We confess, Lord, our desperate and even foolish attempts to wield our own authority, our own feeble and fragile influence. Lord, we also confess our mistrust, our suspicion, our cynicism of really any authority. We have arrogantly assumed that the only authority that we can trust is our own. Lord, deliver us, I pray, from this bondage, and grant us faith to trust that the authority that you provide for us, the authority that is in Christ, is an authority that is good. Help us, Father, trust those authorities that you have not only that you give us in Christ, the authority you give us in Christ, but also the authorities that you've placed around us. Thank you for your absolute authority. And thank you for placing all things in subjection under Christ's feet, giving us your word that we might rest in your protection, your provision, and your good in Christ's authority. And we ask, Father, these things in the name of Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and our Savior and our authority, our King. Amen. Amen. Augustine is noted to say that moderation is the most difficult of things. We can live very undisciplined lives. It's easy enough. Or we can live very disciplined lives. Easy enough. But moderation is the most difficult. And so we are people who tend between two extremes. There are some today who have, even many who have been involved in the church and who have grown up in the church, and now their hearts are so jaded that they will only believe what science tells them is true. What do they say? What have they proved? What has the statistics proved true and trustworthy? Placing all of their faith in humanity and the ability for us to reason and understand things. This is not an old category. Or this is not a new category. This is an old category. Historically, those people were called rationalists. Everything had to make sense. It had to be proved. It had to be tested. We are to believe only those things that we understand. Now, just thinking about that, we know that's really a foolish worldview. Nobody only lives by the things that we understand. If you did, you quite possibly wouldn't use your remote or even your cell phone. But we like to think of ourselves as those who are rational people who live according to those things that are popular and very important, that which data gives us information on. Now, we know that there's another side to that, right? There's another extreme. There's the extreme of those who are absolutely convinced that those things that are really real, those things that really have influence, are those things that are mystical or paranormal, spiritual. The things that we can't see or touch, the things that the senses cannot observe, are things that are really moving and active. And I'm reminded of the fact that when you go overseas, a lot of times you end up in places where there's a lot of animism, witchcraft, spirits of the family members that have gone before us, all of this kind of stuff. But we need not to be so arrogant as to think that's not here. I'm shocked that most of the things that seem to be coming out in our entertainment world in way of movies and shows and that kind of thing seem to be absolutely riveted on this idea of the supernatural, these things that are beyond explanation. We are, brothers and sisters, both physical beings and spiritual beings. And it's important for us to understand that Jesus Christ is the Lord of both of those. And that we do ourselves well to understand that the Bible speaks of us as both a body and a soul, as we heard this morning in our catechism question. And as we look at our passage this morning in the Gospel of Mark, we found that what we've done so far is the preparation for Jesus to be the very Son of God, and understanding what that means, the really the launch pad of his ministry and who he was and how he's going to be, in fact, the Son of God. Notice the very beginning, the heading for the Gospel of Mark, if you will, says, "The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God," verse 1. And then we find that through verses 1 through 20, we see Jesus' ministry really launching. We see very specific things of how he's preparing and showing himself to be, in fact, the Son of God. We know that verses 1 through 1 and 3, he has this footing established in the Old Testament. We see that Jesus was not only the message, but also the messenger. Jesus' baptism in verses 4 through 11, we notice that. He considered those things, his baptism in that way. The Father from heaven, confirming that he is the beloved one. The temptation of Jesus in verses 12 and 13. His preaching, as he began to launch out into his preaching ministry, repent and believe, verses 14 and 15. And then we noticed in verses 16 through 20 that he called for himself disciples. So the groundwork's now laid, and Jesus is getting ready to go into this ministry, and he's going to be doing something more than just simply preparing, which is what he's been doing over the last 20 verses. Now the turn in our text is going to be the identification of this kingdom that Jesus has said he's going to be the king of. What does it mean to be the Son of God? It means he's going to be a one who is Lord over a kingdom that he is establishing. It's part of his message, if you remember. The kingdom of God is at hand. So what does this kingdom look like? How do we understand it? So really from now until the end of chapter 4, every one of the sermons is going to be describing or identifying different aspects of this kingdom that the Lord Jesus Christ is king over. There's going to be signs, like we're going to see today, and then there's also going to be parables where he's going to teach about what the kingdom is, how the kingdom is established, how those who would like to enter the kingdom, how they can enter the kingdom, and what the kingdom looks like. It's very different from the kingdom that the Jews thought Jesus was supposed to be establishing as one who might be the one, the chosen one, the Messiah. It's very different from what the secular Romans of the area thought that this kingdom should look like. So Jesus is being clear, both in his signs and his miracles, as well as his parables of what this kingdom is looking like and what it is not going to be. This morning, he starts in a very appropriate place. Jesus declares this morning, as he begins explaining his kingdom, he declares his authority. And isn't that really the first place that needs to be, first thing that needs to be established for a king and a kingdom? And that is that he has authority over all of his kingdom. This morning we're going to see how the Lord has absolute authority over both heaven and earth, both spiritual as well as a physical world. And what does that mean then for those of us who call ourselves disciples of Jesus Christ? What does it mean for the disciples of Jesus during his day? If they were members of this kingdom and Jesus was their king, then what does it mean for us as disciples today if we acknowledge and affirm the full and absolute authority of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ over our lives? Well, this is what Jesus is settling this morning. He's confirming to these newly found, newly appointed disciples of his from verses 16 through 20 that he has all authority and he deserves complete allegiance. Well, this morning we're going to be considering together verses 21 through 26. I know that stops a little short from the paragraph there, but I want to take, as I was looking at it this morning, I want to take verses 27 and 28 and consider those separate next Lord's Day. But this morning we're going to be looking at verses 21 through 26. And I want us to notice this text in two particular points, two particular aspects of Jesus' authority, and as we consider these together. Verses 21 and 22, I want us to notice Jesus' authority noticed. Noticed. Jesus' authority noticed. This is in verses 21 and 22. And then second and finally, I want us to notice Jesus' authority challenged. Jesus' authority challenged. This is in verses 23 through 26. Jesus' authority noticed, 21 and 22, and his authority challenged, verses 23 through 26. Now, it really shouldn't surprise us, should it, that when Jesus began his ministry, the first place we find he's taking his disciples is to the synagogue, to the place where they can go on the Lord's day, on the Sabbath for them. This is a Saturday. On the Sabbath, they're going to the synagogue, and they're going there to learn about the law, the Torah. Notice with me in verse 21, it says, "And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, Jesus entered the synagogue and was teaching." This is the first context for Jesus and his disciples in this ministry in the Gospel of Mark. Now, Capernaum was a bustling fishing village northwest of the Sea of Galilee. And it's quite likely the place where the four disciples were raised and grew up. We find out later that even Peter's home is there. And this area became a base of operations, if you will, for Jesus for really the remainder of his ministry. There's all kinds of reasons for that. But most likely it's because that's where his disciples were from. And so we need to not overlook the fact that this synagogue that Jesus was going into with these disciples was quite likely the synagogue that these disciples from very early age, as early as maybe 12, if it's likely that at 12 years old the young boys could come to the synagogue together, that from a very early age these disciples were going to the synagogue regularly for the purpose of worshiping God, gathering together to worship God. And one of the primary tasks in that synagogue was for the purpose of learning or being taught the law of God, the Torah. So this synagogue was a place that was very familiar to the disciples, probably not so familiar to Jesus because he was not from Capernaum. And Jesus on this particular day was given the responsibility to teach. We don't know exactly how that worked out, but it's obvious that different ones were able to stand up and explain the law. And Jesus on this day was given the day to teach. What a day to show up for church, right? When Jesus is going to teach. And so we see here that this authority that's being noticed by Jesus is being noticed first and foremost with God's people as they're gathered. I think we need to make a point about that. How important and valuable it is that we as God's people gather together for the purpose of confirming and affirming always that the Lord Jesus Christ is our authority. You know, we may not understand it that way, but that's what we do every Lord's Day when we come into this room. When your children see you opening your Bible in front of you and holding it open for an extended period of time, they know that that book has something unique and special in it. When we sing songs together, when we're in each other's lives, there's a real way that as we're doing the things we do, the very things we do as we gather together on Lord's Day, is communicating to all of those around us that there's an authority in our lives that's not us. It's not about us. It's important for us to understand that when we do the things we do, like spend the time in prayer, it rattles people who are unfamiliar with this, and they ask, what's making them do that? Well, it's because of the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't think we often remember or acknowledge how incredibly formative that is for our children and for those who are around us. As we gather together and we all struggle with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we come together and we lean on one another and we acknowledge and we notice the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ as we gather together and hear his word together on Lord's Day. Brothers and sisters, I want to just encourage you not to underestimate this. I remember hearing a scenario of a group of teenagers that were going to a large, more liberal church in their town. And I say liberal because they did not hold to the inerrancy of Scripture. And so when they came, one or two verses were thrown on the screen. Maybe one or two verses were peppered in the sermon, which was more like a pep talk. And the majority of the truth that they got was from the songs that they were singing, and some of that wasn't even faithful to the scriptures. And then when these parents came to realize that their children were beginning to affirm and take on the ideologies and the different ideas and the things that were being accepted in their society that were contrary to the things of God, they were shocked. We took them to church all the time. We allowed them to gather. We did all these things for them. And they go to their children and they say, "Don't you know that the Bible says that these things are wrong and we should be living in a way contrary to that?" And they said, "Why is the Bible important? Why would we now point to that as our authority? We never take it to church. We only use it in references." My point is, brothers and sisters, and I seem to be hammering this out because I want you to see, that a lot of times what we're doing unknowingly, when we come on Lord's Day and we open our Bible and we hear it read for extended periods of time, we hear it preached from, there's something being woven not only in our hearts but in the hearts of our children saying, "This book is important." And there will be a day, parents, when we need to open this book up and we'll need to say, "The authority is here." And that doesn't need to be an odd or awkward statement to them. They need to know that for years we've been coming to a place and opening this book and hearing it and understanding it. And so it does have authority, and it will already be woven into their hearts because of what we do every Lord's Day. So the Lord Jesus Christ, his authority was noticed as God's people gathered, and they gathered to hear the law of God and to understand the authority that was there in the law of God. So we see that the context is that Jesus comes and he's asked, they're given the responsibility to teach. And then we see that this authority of Jesus is identified. It is identified in a unique way. When they began the service, I'm assuming it was a very normal, typical way of beginning the service there in a synagogue. We have no idea what exactly that looked like. But we see in our text this morning that when Jesus began to teach, everything changed. It was very different. Our text says that when Jesus began to teach, it says in our passage in verse 21, it says, "And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered into the synagogue and was teaching," verse 22, "and they were astonished at his teaching." The idea here is that they were stunned. As Jesus began teaching, they were stunned. They were set back. They were overwhelmed by amazement. This is not a light word. This is a serious word where they were seeing a very clear and distinct difference in what Jesus was doing and what they had heard ho-hum week in and week out on the Sabbath. The difference was not slight or casual, as we see here. It was not simply by a few, but we find out later that everyone there was amazed, not just one or two kind of impressed with how Jesus was doing things. Everyone there was astonished by Jesus' teaching. So what was it that impressed them so? Jesus' teaching, brothers and sisters, as we see here, it says in verse 22, "And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority." This is what astonished them. It goes on and it says, Jesus taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. The scribes are who would be the normal ones who would have the authority to do the things they needed to do, teach the law there in the synagogue. In other words, Jesus' teaching was not like the scribes in that the scribes' teaching was a mediated authority. The scribes were teaching of the law, and those who were considered scribes would be those who would be asked to kind of dictate the morality of the people in the area. So the scribes were the ones that kind of gave the moral compass for Capernaum there. The scribes were also, in many ways, being given the responsibility to kind of judge things so that when wrongs happened, the scribes were brought in to be, as they were influenced by the law of God, that they were to come in and judge the city and the different things that were taking place. They were really kind of civil magistrates as well for God's people. And when they attempted to be faithful, they did what we often do, and that is they turned and depended on the explanation and the understanding of the law in past generations, in previous generations. So let me be clear here. The issue here was not that the scribes were wrong and Jesus was right. That's not what they were impressed with. The issue here is that when Jesus taught, he taught them in a very different way. You see, Jesus was not teaching as one who was trying to understand the law. The point here is that instead, the real difference here is that Jesus taught as one who was an immediate, absolute authority over the law. His authority was in himself. He did not speak about the law, but as one who was the perfect embodiment, reflection, and fulfillment of the law. Do you see how that's very different? And this was what caused those who were listening to Jesus that day teach, caused them to shudder. In this way, Jesus' teaching had a unique authority that was markedly different. This difference was not simply an emphasis. It wasn't simply an interest or the way he delivered his message. No, Jesus' teaching was qualitatively different. It was different in kind. Jesus was not teaching about the law. He was teaching as if he himself was the law, being fulfilled and manifest and revealed before God's people. Jesus was teaching with superior authority, which was within himself. And this was noticeable. The astonished audience at the synagogue that day was witnessing this. Now, let me make some connections here. Let me back up. We were in the narrative, okay? I want to make a distinction here. We were in the narrative, and I was explaining the narrative. Now, I want to step back for a moment and say, we're now reading the Gospel of Mark. What is the author of Mark trying to do with this narrative? Well, just earlier, he speaks of Jesus being baptized and the heavens opening up. And that this heavens opening up, as we heard this morning in Isaiah 64, was really a reflection of Isaiah's prayer when God's people were in such a shambles. Everything was utterly horrific. We even heard in Isaiah 64 where it says, you know, we've sinned so much, Lord, how will we ever be saved? There's no way you can pull us out of this. And Isaiah's praying, Lord, rend the heavens, come down in a mighty way, in an amazing way, and do amazing things. In Isaiah 64, it speaks of the fact, Lord, we want you to do things that our eyes have never seen and that our ears have never heard. We want you to do something radical because our sin is that serious. We so desperately need a deliverer. Mark here is saying that when the heavens opened up and the Lord says, this is my beloved Son, that when Jesus shows up at the synagogue and begins teaching, their eyes have never seen and their ears have never heard the authority of this one who is teaching them. In other words, what Mark is trying to say as the gospel writer is that this is the one that Isaiah was praying for. This is the one who will deliver their people in their incredible rebellion. This is the one who will do astonishing and amazing things to bring their people back to God. Most of us, brothers and sisters, do not deny the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives outright. We would never outright communicate or say in any way that Jesus and his authority is to be dismissed or to be ignored. We would, however, not think too highly of the authorities that God places in our lives. So we're okay with Jesus' authority. You know, Jesus can have all authority in my life. But what about the authorities that the Lord in his providence has given to us? All of which, by the way, all the authorities that God has given to us are sinful authorities, okay? They're just like you and me. They're leaders and governments and parents and bosses. There are all kinds of these authorities that all are sinful, and yet God has given to us. We're okay with Jesus being our authority, but we're not so keen about those authorities that God places in our life as if God isn't wise enough to place the people he knows we need in our lives. My point, brothers and sisters, is that we may not outright ignore or deny Jesus' authority, but we may very well be doing it inadvertently. We would not dare say out loud or ignore Christ's authority, but we would not believe and trust his teaching and his promises. When we doubt his forgiveness, when we doubt his promised righteousness that he has placed upon us as those who are in Christ, when we doubt those things, aren't we denying his authority? When he says, I have given you all the righteousness of Christ, I have taken all the wrath that you deserve. When we ignore Jesus' lordship over any particular aspect of our lives, isn't that refusing to affirm the authority of Christ in our life? Are you affirming Christ's authority in your daily events? In the way you schedule things? Is Christ's authority paramount? Or is it something that you determine if Christ knows best or not, or if the Bible knows best or not, or if what God has said is best or not for me? And God will understand if I have to order things in the way that I think is best. Or does Christ have absolute and complete authority in our lives? Are you affirming Christ's absolute authority in your thought life? In your ambitions, in your dreams, in the things that you want for the future? What ways, brothers and sisters, are we refusing to acknowledge Christ's authority in our life? I will say this, that throughout Scripture, when God's authority was acknowledged and God's people submitted to it, it was glorious. See, we think that if we step under God's authority, as if we can somehow step away from it, if we step under God's authority, then it's going to be oppressive and it's going to be so horrible and it's going to be something so different than what God, that I want for myself. And it very well may be, but it's going to be so much better. I want to encourage you to pray. Ask the Lord for clarity in your own lives, that Christ's authority may be made manifest in your lives, that you may know what God has for you. What ways are you denying or ignoring His authority in your life? In what ways can you begin asking the Lord to allow that to be placed in your life, central, paramount? So first we considered Jesus' authority being noticed here in this synagogue. Second, I want you to notice Jesus' authority being challenged. Of course, you see here, these are the majority of the verses we have before us this morning, verses 23 through 26. As soon as Jesus' authority was acknowledged and noticed, we find that it was immediately challenged. And that shouldn't shock us, because this morning, you already begun working in your mind about how you can somehow understand and figure out how you can step forward and acknowledge God's authority in your life more without becoming uncomfortable. You've already done that in your minds. You've already figured out how you can maintain your comfortable status in your life and then kind of let a little bit more of God's authority be a part of your life. It's immediately challenged when God's authority confronts us. It always is. Notice, if you will, in verse 23, it says, "And immediately there was in their synagogue a man." See, you thought I was just making that up. Right there it is in the text. Immediately there was a man in the synagogue. As soon as Jesus' authority was acknowledged and noticed, immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit there before Jesus. Now, I want you to notice the challenge that is before Jesus, this challenged authority. And as you look at this text quickly, you say, well, right there it is, very clearly. It's the man with the unclean spirit. But take note just for a minute, because this is Mark does this over and over again in the Gospel of Mark. He gives us clues of what's to come. Notice with me and read carefully, verse 23. First, we need to acknowledge this this implied challenge before we notice the real kind of in-our-face challenge of the man with the unclean spirit. The implied challenge or opposition to Christ is here in verse 23, and it says, "And immediately there was in their synagogue." The "there" is pointing back to the scribes. The scribes are saying, wait a minute, this guy's having authority in our synagogue, the one that we run, the one that we take care of, the one that we manage. Jesus is showing himself to be an amazing authority, and look around. Everybody here thinks Jesus is the authority in this place. This is our synagogue. What we're going to find throughout the Gospel of Mark is that the scribes are constantly in opposition to Jesus, to his authority, to his reign. Don't overlook that, because we'll see it over and over again as we continue through the Gospel of Mark. The synagogue and its leaders became very suspicious of Jesus, and it ends up being the very fervent opposition of Jesus through the scribes and the leaders of the synagogue that end up leading Jesus to death. So now let's look at the most obvious challenge to Jesus' authority here in our text this morning, and that is this man with the unclean spirit. This man's unclean spirit, in the Jewish mind, this idea of unclean, you've read the Old Testament, many of you, enough to know that this uncleanness was a big deal. This is something that they basically lived their lives to make sure that they were clean in this way. And the idea here of this uncleanness isn't just that they had a dirty face, but instead the idea here in the Jewish mind is that this man with an unclean spirit was a man who was ungodly. He was an ungodly man. He was a man of ungodliness. A similar way of saying he had an evil spirit. And this is really the paradigm that the Jews would have as they would have understood this man who was there in the synagogue with this unclean spirit. What did this man with unclean spirit say in order to confront Jesus? It says that he wasn't speaking quietly, but it says he cried out. In other words, he's making a scene. Jesus' challenge to his authority was not something that was over in a corner, but it was one that was up front and in the middle of everybody. He was crying out. And I want us to notice as he was crying out that this unclean spirit was saying true things, which is astonishing. We think, well, if he's unclean spirit, he's ungodly, he's going to say all kinds of things that are not true. No, this unclean spirit was saying true things about Jesus. I want you to notice here that there's an incredible contrast between this unclean spirit and Jesus Christ. There's no way that these two can come together. And it's obvious as one of the first things he says in our passage as he confronts Jesus and cries out to him, verse 24, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" And this is a common colloquial idiom for not only in the Old Testament but also in the New Testament, meaning it's a common expression that may not be clear when we first hear it, but basically what's being said here as the unclean spirit saying, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" It is understood as basically saying this: we have nothing in common. Why are you interfering here? That's really the question. He's saying that there's no reason why you would be coming here where I am, as the unclean spirit speaking there. In other words, he's speaking of the distinction, the clear and really opposition between Jesus and this unclean spirit, this ungodliness and this one who is the beloved of God. And so we see as the unclean spirit begins to cry out, the first thing he does is he speaks of the distinction between him and the Lord. The second thing that we see in our passage is he clearly understands that there's no power in himself, but the spirit is completely dependent upon what God, the Lord Jesus Christ, wants to do. In other words, not only is there a distinction here, but there's also a clear submission, a clear understanding of his submission to the Lord Jesus. He moves from verse 24 where it says, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" to the next question is, "Have you come to destroy us? Have you come to destroy us?" As if the demon has no ability to thwart that. And he doesn't. He's clearly displaying this. So the demon here speaks of himself in the plural. And some assume that this means that there are numerous evil influences in this man, sadly, that standing before the Lord. But most understand, most likely it's understood to be that this demon understands that with the Lord Jesus Christ showing up on the scene, that the kingdom of heaven is now entered into the world on earth, that the Lord's purpose, Jesus' aim, is to eradicate and overthrow all demonic powers and evil influences in this kingdom on earth and to push forward the kingdom of heaven. So it's likely that what he's referencing is not just that there are many, many multiple demons in this one man, but that all evil and all of its influence now has to bow to this one who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we see as he's crying out to the Lord, he not only speaks of his distinction, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" Not only does he speak of his submission, "Have you come to destroy us?" But finally, I want you to notice that this unclean spirit is declaring the incarnation. Notice what it says. "I know who you are," the unclean spirit says. "You're the Holy One of God. You're the Holy One of God." Now, there's only one other person that makes that declaration in the Gospel of Mark, and it's at the end. I'll leave you to try to find that. But it's interesting. Not only did this unclean spirit declare that Jesus was Jesus of Nazareth, meaning he was fully human, he was born in a place, they knew of where he grew up, his humanity, but now this unclean spirit, this ungodly one, is declaring that he is not only fully human, but he's also fully divine. He's the Holy One of God. And he says, I know who you are. I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. My question, brothers and sisters, is how long did this man with unclean spirit reside in the synagogue? I mean, if it was something that they did week in and week out like we do, how many Sabbaths did he come and sit and hear and maybe even talk or influence others week in and week out? How long did this man with unclean spirit sit in the synagogue and was never confronted until the Holy One of God shows up? Until the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ displays himself. My point here is that not only was Jesus' teaching uniquely astonishing, we found that out earlier in earlier verses. Not only was his teaching uniquely astonishing, but don't you think it was astonishing for them, the people that were in the synagogue, that knew this guy who'd been coming to the synagogue likely for years? When Jesus shows up, how astonishing was it to say, wow, this guy has an unclean spirit. And he's been in our midst for all these days, all these weeks. He's been among us. That was equally astonishing, don't you think? Unusual. Why are these two things set together in our passage this morning? I believe our passage this morning is trying to show that Christ, as he is establishing his kingdom on earth, he is one who is distinct from the things of the world. We cannot allow the things of the world to influence how we, as God's people, do things and understand things. We are to be distinct. We're to be those who acknowledge that not only are we to, as God's people, submit to all that God has in his authority, but that there will be a day, one day, when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we're awaiting that day, and that is true. And his authority will be evident, not just to us as his people, but to the entire earth, to all of his creation. And finally, when it's all said and done, there will be one who will be worshipped and adored and treasured, who will be the incarnate one, one who was born in Nazareth, who will be declared the Holy One of God. And brothers and sisters, this should astonish us. This kind of authority we need to not just take on as a heavy burden, but instead take on as a great treasure. Because this authority of the Lord Jesus Christ is one that we can receive and know that one day it will be made evident to all. And it is good to be under the authority that God has called us under. This declaration is really the one thing, this declaration of who Jesus is really the one thing that makes sense of the astonishing teaching and this astonishing event with the unclean spirit. So my question this morning, brothers and sisters, is how is it then that we could be likely sitting here this morning and we know each other's faces and each other's lives and the things that are going on in our lives? Could there be one among us? One among us that if the Lord Jesus Christ, in all of his authority, come into this room, that he would confront us. Even though we've sat here quite comfortably and casually up to this point. Thomas Watson, a Puritan, writes about this event, and he talks about the difference between this confession of the demon-possessed man who regularly attended the gathered worship of God's people and the difference between that and those who truly confess Christ as their Lord and King. And I want to read it because he writes it so well. Thomas Watson says this. What's the difference? Their knowledge, in other words, the knowledge of who God is, the unclean spirit, their knowledge is a speculation without affection. And that's really the difference. It's a speculation without affection. Let me continue to read. Men have notions of Christ, but are not warmed with the love for Christ. Their knowledge is like the moon. It has light in it, but no heat. True knowledge of Christ is like fire to the ice. It melts it into water. True knowledge does. So this saving knowledge melts the sinner into tears for love for their Savior. "I do the hypocrite no wrong," Thomas Watson says, "to tell him that he bears no affection to Jesus Christ, if indeed he's a hypocrite." There is a great deal of difference between the knowledge that a prisoner has of the judge and the knowledge the child has for his parent. The prisoner knows the judge, but has no affection for him. His knowledge is joined with fear and even hatred. And we see that's exactly what happened with the demon-possessed man. He had knowledge of who Jesus was, but no affection. So let me return to the quote. "But the child's knowledge of his parents is joined with affection. He loves to be in his presence. The hypocrite knows Christ as the prisoner does the judge, and even as the unclean spirit knew Jesus, with a knowledge of horror and amazement, whereas true knowledge is affectionate. The affections are drawn forth in an inflamed the affections are drawn forth in an inflamed matter after Christ. The apostle has an eloquent expression, the apostle Paul, to set forth the nature of true knowledge." And this is what he calls it in 2 Corinthians 2:14. This is the expression that sets forth the knowledge that we have, those who are in Christ. It says that the knowledge of Christ is the savor of the knowledge of him. And finally, Thomas Watts says, "The man who tastes a savory sweetness in the meat of Christ, but hypocrites have no taste for him." And so, brothers and sisters, what's the difference between this one who had an unclean spirit, who was very diligent and faithful, if you will, to attend the gathering of God's people Sabbath after Sabbath? He had a knowledge of Jesus Christ, and yet there was no affection. Brothers and sisters, this is why it's so incredibly important for us to not just come to hear the sermon and allow our minds to be informed. This is why when we gather as God's people, I not only pray and ask that the Lord by Spirit will stir our hearts to affection for Him as we root our hearts into the truths of God's Scripture, but this is why, brothers and sisters, that we sing. This is why singing is such a necessary thing for our worship. Because if we're only here to understand more, that's not what we're here for. We're here to rejoice in the truth of who God is. And our praises, our singing, should be an indication of our affection for Christ, as our affections for Christ are being rooted and anchored in the things of God. Well, brothers and sisters, let's look finally as this one finishes, this unclean spirit finishes his crying out to God. We see that as Jesus is being challenged in his authority, Jesus immediately rebukes this challenge of the evil spirit. Look with me at verse 25. "But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' Our Lord neither needs nor wants such a hostile, malicious confession. And though we have seen truth in this confession, it is not fitting for this ungodly man with unclean spirit to make such a confession." Jesus commands him to be silent. In other words, he silenced this unclean spirit that's speaking through this man. And then he summons this unclean spirit to come out of him. We see that there in verse 25. "Be silent, come out of him." Now, what happens next is interesting because Jesus' authority is on display here. His authority our authority in the Lord's authority is so different. I've been a parent of little ones, and I see many of you parents of little ones. And you tell your children, "Be silent," or "Come here," or "Stop that." Your authority is tested, isn't it? At best. Because they are not quick to obey many times. We're teaching them that. We're instructing them that way. Why? Because we want them to obey not just our authority, but the authority that God has given to us. And ultimately, we want them to obey God's authority. We want them to obey and listen and adhere to the Lord in the same way that they do to us. We want to instruct them in that way. But here what we find is that Jesus doesn't do any tricks. He doesn't do any incantations. He doesn't say a series of magical phrases or words. He doesn't try to stir them up. He doesn't beg or say, I'm going to count to three. He doesn't stutter. He doesn't say, Jesus says, be silent and come out. And the unclean spirit, verse 26, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. Period. This is the Lord's power. The Lord's influence. The Lord's significant overthrow of all demonic and evil things that are in this world and that was in this man. Next week, I want to look, and this is why I wanted to take the next two verses and put them to next week. We're going to look at what happens after this takes place. It's actually, they're astonished, and things are starting to happen here. Jesus' name is being known. But could it be that this man came back to the synagogue the next Sabbath? A new man. A new man. A man who not only knew of the Lord Jesus Christ, but now loved him. Brothers and sisters, I want to call us this morning as we consider this passage together to consider and to reconsider the real spiritual war that's taking place on us, day in and day out, moment by moment. It's easy for us to grow weary and to assume that much that's going on is things that we can change our schedule or adjust our priorities or do this better, or as soon as my children get out of this stage, or as soon as we get past this point in our life, then things will be better. Brothers and sisters, talk to the older saints. There's always something else. And the reason is because this is a war and a battle against Satan, the world, and your flesh. It's coming at you from every direction. And I don't want you to let up for a minute. I want you to understand that this evil intent, sin and all of its devices, can easily overwhelm us and many times convince us that it is impossible to move on. Our life is a constant struggle, and that's at best. Most of the time, it's a constant failure. We're not just struggling and stumbling. We're on the ground figuring out how to get up. Brothers and sisters, you and I know, but we're seldom willing to confess that our strength, our wisdom, our authority, our attempts to try harder has never been enough. We must, brothers and sisters, come to Christ and trust His authority and His influence over Satan, sin, flesh, the world, and our lives. It seems sometimes as if it's a tsunami and that there's no way we can escape it. So there's two things I want to speak of this morning. First is this. If you have never come to the place in your life where you have completely come under the submission of the Lord Jesus Christ and His authority, then I want to call you to repent of your own desire to live your life according to your way and come under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. When He went to the cross, He defeated all that was necessary. He received all that was required by receiving the penalty of our sin and the wrath that we deserved upon Himself, that we might, as those who would place our faith in Him, would not only receive forgiveness and free and be freed from sin and its influence and effect, but we will also be given the very righteousness of God. The full and complete righteousness that Christ acquired by a life lived perfectly, we've been given. This is the idea that Jesus not only took our sin and forgave us and made us clean, but He also makes us righteous before the Father. You and I, as those who have been placed our faith in Christ, are just as righteous before the Father as Jesus Christ Himself is. If you've never trusted in Christ in this way, I want to call you to that. Call you to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of you here this morning have trusted Christ. And yet you and I, all of us, struggle to affirm and to take on and to lean into the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. We may be those who are regenerate, but those often who battle and struggle. We're suspicious and cynical of any authority other than our own. Brothers and sisters, this is sin. This is sin. And we need to confess it and acknowledge, Lord, your authority and your wisdom and your providence is perfect. And though it may be difficult and hard and not fun, it is good. I don't want to fight against it. I want to lean into it. This, in fact, is how we receive and accept the authority of our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we were looking at the Gospel of Mark, who, as we said earlier, as we began the Gospel of Mark, that this material that Mark received in order to write the Gospel of Mark was from the Apostle Peter, right? The Apostle Peter was the one who informed Mark so that he could write what was being said here in the Gospel of Mark. Who's the second in command after Peter in way of the disciples? John. So did John think we were going to be in a battle as well, like Peter did? And we know Peter understood this battle, denying Christ three times, coming back to repentance. But did John also think this would be a battle? Many of us know these verses. 1 John chapter 2, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world or the love of the Father is not in him, for all that is in the world, listen, these are things that we battle against. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life. How many of you have read those verses? Right after the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life has overcome you again. And you're wondering if you ever will get away from it. These things are not from the Father, but they are from the world. The world is passing away, brothers and sisters, along with all of its desires. But whoever does the will of God, whoever submits to the will of God, this is the one who will abide forever. That's in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 3, the very next chapter, this is what John says. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. This is one who lives in sin. Then it goes on and says this. Listen to 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Are you going to trust the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, to not just allow you to manage and move around in this world that is coming against you with sin and in the world and the desires of the flesh and all these things? Are you going to allow just simply to continue to manage those things? Or are you going to submit to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and in His authority and with His authority alone say, in these things He will destroy every work of the devil that comes against His people? My prayer, brothers and sisters, is not only that we will do this in our own hearts this morning, but that we will be careful to encourage one another to acknowledge the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think this is an issue that we need to grapple with, and we need to get our hands around in very, very specific and practical ways. I believe we have become very convinced that the world and the wisdom of the world and the things of the world is more true than God's word and the power and influence of Jesus Christ. That is another reason why I wanted us to look at these next two verses in this text next week as we consider this new teaching with authority that is coming from the Lord Jesus Christ as His authority was put on display in this scenario. Brothers and sisters, let's pray that God's authority will reign in our midst. Let's pray together.